But the change of book is not a complete wholesale change. Characters are continuing, plot's continuing. This is act two of this narrative. But in short, 1 Samuel comes to a close as Saul's reign comes to a close. And 2 Samuel begins as David's reign is sort of in its infancy, in its beginning. And David is learning of this in our chapter today in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David becoming king is not official in our chapter, but just remember that this was not written in real time with the events. The folks who are reading this back then and us here today, we know the events that have taken place prior to this and what takes place after. We know that David is on the way to the throne. And so really, for all intents and purposes, these are the opening moments of David's reign. Again, not officially, not installed. There's more things that take place. But just get that sense of the transition from Saul's end and David's beginning. And so the title of this sermon is Becoming King. And it's kind of a play on words. That we have David becoming king in this chapter. But what we see in David in his becoming king is actually glimpses of the most becoming king, in the sense of becoming attractive, magnetic, alluring, the one that you see and you say, I want to follow that one, that king in Jesus. So that's kind of our two aims, to see the heart of David as he's becoming king and how that reveals to us what we should look for in the heart of the most becoming king. So as we turn to 2 Samuel 1, let me pray for us. Lord, would the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 18. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. And this is God's word. So in these opening pivotal moments, in this transition, Saul's death, David learning of this, I think there are four things that we can see about David's heart as he's become king. How it is that God has prepared him to be the king that Israel needs right now. Those four things we have are truth, compassion, justice, and unity. So first is David's heart for truth. The opening clause begs us to remember something. It says, after the death of Saul. Spoiler alert, Saul's died. So if you didn't read 1 Samuel 31, which we did not preach on in this series, there is an account of Saul's death. The Philistine army overtakes Israel. It lists Jonathan and two of his brothers as being killed in battle. And it says that Saul is critically wounded. And so then it says that Saul turns to his armor bearer and he asks him to kill him. And the armor bearer refuses to do that. And so Saul falls on his own sword and dies. And the armor bearer, seeing that Saul has died, then falls on his own sword. And that's kind of the close of 1 Samuel. So given what we just read now, do you have questions? You should have questions. David had a lot of questions for this man. Remember one more thing. That's kind of where Saul was just now. Where was it that David was just before that, 1 Samuel 30, that we heard from with Randy preaching last week? David was supposed to be with that Philistine army, where he was close to being with them as they went to attack Saul, but was sent home for fear that he'd have a change of heart in the middle of the battle. And so he goes to Ziklag, and he finds it burned and pillaged, everything gone by the Amalekites. And so he sets out with his men, and they find the Amalekites, and they strike them down and get everything back. So that's what it says here, right? David has returned from striking down the Amalekites. So when Amalekite comes on the scene with this story, the reader should be asking some questions, questioning how trustworthy is this Amalekite? Is he telling the whole truth? So you can imagine David as he comes, as the Amalekite comes, you have his head spinning a bit, wondering after these couple of days, what's happened? What's taken place? Have they attacked? And what's the outcome of this? What's happened to Jonathan? And so he starts to ask questions. He doesn't have a knee-jerk reaction. He doesn't make assumptions immediately about the person or his appearance, but he asks questions. He's on a truth-finding mission. Where have you come from? What has happened? How do you know that? And he learns a lot. That's how he learns that he's an Amalekite. You know, the ones that he's just come from striking down. The ones that even back in Exodus, God said he would vow to destroy because of their wickedness. That Amalekite, he learns from asking these questions and listening well. Eventually, the truth is made plain. Whether or not the Amalekite is telling the whole truth, scholars debate that. Either way, what has been uncovered is the crown and the armlet of Saul here. And upon seeing that, David's questions stop. It must be that Saul is dead, and Jonathan and many, many others with him. So how is it that our King, Jesus, approaches truth? Does he have concern? Is he on a truth-finding mission? Sort of. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is concerned about the truth, that people are aware of him, his mission, of themselves and their own hearts. And how does he do that? Jesus asked a lot of questions. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why are you so afraid? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who is it you say I am? Do you love me? Jesus didn't ask these questions and many, many others because he did not know the answers. But Jesus asked these questions to reveal the answers. That is, to lead people to himself. Not just about facts and figures, about historical events and what's taken place, though there is a place for that. He leads them to discover in themselves who they are, whose they are, who made them, the stories in their lives, the things they've experienced, the desires of their hearts, all of it met in him. He gently invites us through these exacting and very leading questions to see who it is that's in front of us. What is it that he's asking of you today? What are you asking him? The second thing that we see in David's heart is compassion. He stops asking these questions because the crown and the armlet have rendered him speechless. And instead he takes up the actions, the same actions the Amalekite has. He's torn his robe, he's torn his clothes, and he's entered into weeping and mourning and fasting, and all of his men along with him. For who? Verse 12, for Saul and for Jonathan and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel. Hearing that news, he could have had a very different reaction. There could have been a reaction of relief. Saul's dead. Oh, finally, I can stop running. This anxiety in my heart and fearing for my life, that's over with. Thank goodness. He could have responded with anger that Israel's been overtaken by these detestable Philistines. Mobilize the troops. We're going in. He doesn't do that. He could have maybe responded with joy or pride even. I was promised the throne. Here it is. Finally, let me at it. It's my turn. I can do things much better than that Saul. He doesn't do that. Instead, we see his heart of compassion. And it makes sense with Jonathan. It makes sense with Israel, the many men that have fallen. But for Saul... For Saul, it's hard. It's hard to grasp that. Eugene Peterson's really helpful in this instance. He writes this, that David lived in a world of danger, hardship, loneliness, and loss, all because of Saul. But there was something else going on that was more significant than Saul's hatred of David. And that was God's anointing of Saul. What God did for Saul far outweighed anything that Saul did to David. And that's what David chose to comprise the content of his prayers and actions. And so we can get a sense then, David has sought refuge and experienced the compassion of the Lord. And it is that which has shaped his heart, to love that which God loves, to submit to whom it is that God has appointed, to mourn for those that have fallen that are his sons and daughters. The grievous loss of these unique image-bearing lives is the forefront response here, which is a really remarkable thing that David puts that first. It's very instructive, and it leads us to consider the most becoming king. Where is it that Jesus has compassion? Even explicitly, the text says that Jesus has compassion on the widow of Zarephath. It says that when he feeds the 5,000, he looks out at them and he has compassion for the crowds. Another place, he's looking again at the crowds, thinking they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it says that Jesus looks at them and has compassion. Even more, where is it that Jesus meets suffering with his own sorrow and tears? Well, he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he weeps over Lazarus, his dear friend. And he weeps for Lazarus even though he has the knowledge and the power to roll the stone away and to call Lazarus out from the dead. He first engages in lament. He was fully human after all. Fully human, fully God. And this is just a reminder to us that the most becoming king is one that sits with you in your sorrow. And that dry eyes are not a prerequisite to his presence. And in fact, it's quite the opposite. He invites us into it, to sit with our king. He does not dismiss, diminish, or disdain your trauma. But instead, he gives us permission to name it in his presence. And that compassion that we can have, that we experience, we can have kindness unto ourselves, and that compassion just extends outward to others. And how might the most compassionate king being held before our eyes undermine assumptions that we make about other people and their circumstances? How might the compassionate king transform the ways we engage social media? Could the most becoming king be such a driving force in our hearts? So in David we have, as he's becoming king, he's acquainted with grief and he laments what's lost. But the most becoming king is acquainted with grief, shares our sorrows, and is equipped to somehow, miraculously, redeem that pain. And is promised that all the sad things are coming untrue. The third thing that we see in David is a heart for justice. He's learned this awful news. He's had this time to grieve and mourn. He returns to ask another question. In verse 3, he asks the Amalekite, "Where are you from? Where have you come from?" Essentially, where is it? Just before now, what were you doing? Where were you? And he tells him about the battle. This question in verse 13, it looks the same. Where have you come from? But this is a question about descent, clan. Where were you born? Where are you from? It's like David's thinking, did he say I'm an Amalekite? Did I hear that right? Let me just go double check. Excuse me, sir. Where did you say you were from? Well, I'm an Amalekite. Uh-huh. That's what I thought you said. The reader can be asking a question at this point. Because not only are we thinking about where David has just come from, but if we step back even a bit further into 1 Samuel 15, the reason that Saul has been rejected as king is because he did not obey the Lord in destroying the Amalekites. He spared the king. He spared some spoils. He set up a monument unto himself. And when asked directly about it from Samuel, he said, "I did it. I did all that God commanded." He's asked, I think, even a second time after he said, "Yeah, well, I say, we brought the king back and got the spoils, but I did all that God said." Samuel's like, "You are not understanding. That's not what God said." He says he confesses, "Yes, that's true, and I was afraid of the people." So now the question here, Saul, who did not strike down the Amalekites, has allegedly been struck down by the Amalekites. And the question here is, this king, here now, is David going to do what Saul failed to do? Will there be an upholding of the Lord's command? Will there be justice? And even if the Amalekite's not telling the truth, he's lying to the king, which is a criminal offense. And on top of that, the lie he's chosen that he thinks is going to bring favor is, I've killed the Lord's anointed. That is a grave misjudgment. That is an ignorance of what even it means to be the Lord's anointed and how sacred it is. To think that, oh, David, he'll be okay with this. You don't tell lies that you think are going to get you in more trouble. It's the opposite. The Amalekite is taking things in his own hands, and that is, like I said, a grave misjudgment of the situation. And so David asks a final devastating question. How is it that you were not afraid to reach out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? The penalty for such a crime as that is death. He has confessed to it in front of witnesses. And so justice is carried out. And it's not easy. I mean, it's a hard passage to think about that. A lot of things in 1 2 Samuel are very difficult with the death and violence. But at the very least, it's convicting, I think, for me, maybe for you, of how easily it is that I transgress the laws of my king. That I think it's not that big a deal. How quick I am to take matters into my own hands, and how it is that I slay my king and pay homage to him with the same hands. How does this help us see the most becoming king? Jesus had a zeal and heart for justice, and he was dead set on making sure every debt was called in and every sin receiving its punishment. But how? Miracle of miracles. He bore all of it on himself so that I didn't have to, so that you didn't have to. There's a great song. I can tell you what it is, where it is, where you can find it later. The point is, there's this section of a song called Judge of All the Earth, by a rapper named Shy Lin. He says this about Jesus. Perfect obedience, consecration without a flaw. Yet on the cross he suffered the condemnation of the law. So now God is able to be just and the justifier of all who turn from their sin and place their trust in Messiah. The resurrected Lord is our infinite treasure truly. He gives us new eyes to see his justice in all its beauty. So there is a place, as David is becoming king, for this justice. There needs to be a renewed zeal for God's law. There is a penalty to pay for striking down the Lord's anointed, and the response is execute him. But in the most becoming king, no one takes the Lord's anointed life. But he lays it down. He doesn't say execute them. He says forgive them. They know not what they do. And as the old hymn says, justice smiles and asks no more. The last thing that we see is David's heart for unity. The last half of this chapter is a lament that David has composed. We did not read it, but I would encourage you to do so. It's quite remarkable in how it is that he speaks of Saul. And heartbreaking, he writes to Jonathan in the second person, saying, you, Jonathan. And it's just heartbreaking to consider their close relationship and now Jonathan's death. And it is hard for us in 21st century America to kind of grasp how significant a recording of this lament is. Because the common practice, by far, was eliminate previous regimes. It was strike the record. There's historians have a Latin phrase. I don't know Latin. but this is what it looks like. Damnatio memoriae, the condemnation of memory. When they take the throne, it is scratch out the faces of those that came before. We don't want any recollection of them. Take their names out of the books, destroy some of the stuff that they've written and done, and anything positive that we want to keep, let's attribute it to us or to other people at least, lest there be some allegiance to them and they want to rise up and overthrow us. That was common practice, because there's a way of forming unity there out of fear. You're aligned with me now, or else. But David's actions are the opposite. He grieves and mourns and records that. Not only is it composed out of his heart for compassion, but then it's written down. And not only is it written down, it's included in the book of Jashar, which, so far as we understand, is a poetic collection of the records of Israel's wars. So this is David going on the record. And it should be taught. To who? To the people of Judah. That's not Saul's tribe. That's David's tribe. I mean, this is a wholesale memory, an immortalization of Saul and Jonathan, their valiant efforts, and their status, Saul's status, as the Lord's anointed, to be sacred and revered and respected. How do you think such a gesture by David would be received by all of those grieving in the house of Saul or in the house of David? Do you think such a gesture would further divide? Or could it just maybe be an invitation to align with this King David, who sees and respects Saul in these ways? It doesn't work, at least not immediately. There's much more to take place. Like I said, David is not officially king. There's not the ceremony and the installation and all of that. There's still fighting that takes place between the house of Saul and the house of David. But here, at least, we see the glimpse of David's heart and his leadership to unite the nation. His poem is saying, this was our king. These were our people. And these are our enemies that are towering over us. And we have to grieve together that we might heal together. And that's what Israel needs in this very pivotal moment. We have the precious words of Jesus preserved for us in a book that's been handed down to be taught to us. And I think in this, even particularly the last couple of years, as a collective cultural moment, we need John 17 on the forefront of our minds more and more. Jesus prays in John 17, and he prays for the unity of his disciples. He prays for their protection from the world and their enemies. And then he prays for all who will believe in their message. That is, he prays for me and for you. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. That's Jesus and the Father. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. That is the message of our King. And our King enters into a lament from the cross not long after that in order to bring it about so that we could be united. United together in him, united in a death like his, to be united in a resurrection like his, that we could be called sons and daughters of the King. And if that's the King, if that's how the King lives and leads and reigns, so the people, so should it be our prayer. Could we exhibit that sort of heart? An invitation to live as very peculiar people, in particular in times like we live in now. Could we look at Jesus so closely and follow him so closely, holding this before our eyes, that our families would quit being fractured by political allegiances? Could even the infighting sometimes amongst our own denomination about theological allegiances, could those fade in the brightness of our King and bring thriving and unity? And even denominational lines, could those be maybe less prominent? That we could actually live out the reality of our brotherhood and sisterhood. Because Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, Hebrews 2:11. The one who makes holy and the ones being made holy are of the same family. Tax collectors, liars, and thieves, and murderers, and embezzlers, and the diseased, and the marginalized ones, by grace, through faith, our lives are hid with Christ on high, one family, a seat at the King's table. As David was becoming king, he sought to unite his nation. But the most becoming king unites every tongue, every race, every nation. So as we've said, Randy has said many times, you know, they were looking for the one. Was David the one? Could he be? And no, he isn't. He wasn't. He's not the one true king, the Lord's anointed. But he was the king that Israel needed. And he exhibits these characteristics as we see here in this opening moment of as he's heading towards the throne. And so if we can catch a glimpse of that and point us to the most becoming king, we could hold that before our eyes and maybe be shaped by that reign. And so this maybe is our prayer, that may we, dear Savior, still clearer see that our hearts be shaped to look like thee. Amen.